2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 23 to 39. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He blessed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. All his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that even though you are not spoken of in this word, help us, Lord, to understand that you are in the midst of it, accomplishing your purposes for judgment and also for the salvation of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to believe the things that you speak to us, as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We saw last week the beginning of this story, because this story is really in two parts. You have in this chapter the beginning of God's chastisements upon David for his sin with Bathsheba. One thing the Lord says to David through Nathan the prophet is that, "Because of what you've done, I will forgive you. But the child that's born of your union with Bathsheba, that child will die, and the sword will not depart from your house." So we're not sure how long after that sin with Bathsheba these other things begin to happen, but they do happen. And the sword that doesn't depart from David's house is the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. Amnon would be the oldest of David's sons. Caleb, who we don't see mentioned very much at all, is the second of David's sons. Absalom is the third of David's sons. And Tamar is Absalom's sister. So this happens within his own household. Number one son and number three son and a daughter involved in the chastisement of David for his sin. Tamar is a forgotten woman in the scriptures. Her story is told here, and no resolution is given that satisfies. Her brother Absalom receives her back and provides a home for her, but his attitude toward her in verses 20 and 22, really questionable. Whether he's looking out for her or whether he's using this for his own gain. He knows, he guesses what's happened to her. He says, has your brother Amnon been with you? He knows something has been awry, and yet doesn't seem to have done anything to protect her from that. And when she admits this is what's been done, he says, just don't take it to heart. He is, after all, your brother. This is not what you tell a woman who's been treated like this. Absalom doesn't seem to really care about what's happened. And although he takes her into his home and provides for her, yet she's a widow, a desolate woman, apparently to the end of her life. Her father David finds out, and he's angry, but does nothing. So what good is anger that does nothing? She's not avenged. Amnon goes about doing his business, having done what he wanted to do and not paying any penalty for it. And Absalom just takes it to heart and hates his brother. Maybe hating him because of what he did to his sister. Now, certainly the scripture says that. But given what Absalom will do later, you wonder if there are other things going on in his own heart. If Amnon is the crown prince, the heir apparent of the throne, one can make the case that Absalom knew about these things and let them happen in order that he could take some action against Amnon and take the kingdom himself. I think that's a fair way of reading it. It may not be the only way, but it seems to be a part of what is going on here in all of this, at least on the human level. In God's purposes, the consequences of David's sins are being worked out in ways that he never could have imagined. Time passes. 2 full years after Tamar's rape, things, at least outwardly, seem to have settled down, perhaps. Things are forgotten, or at least lived with. So it comes time for the annual shearing of the sheep. This is a festival type of experience. There would be a time of drinking and merriment, and feasting and eating after this work is done. So Absalom, who would be the son of the king and would be wealthy himself, and decides he's going to have a party, a celebration of these things, and calls upon his father to come and join with them. David says, well, you know, it's a burden to you. Why? Because David would have to come with all his retinue, with the guards that would be there and all that would happen. And so David begs out of it. But that doesn't deter Absalom from pursuing what I think was his real goal, to get his brother there. He says, well, Father, if you won't come, can Amnon and the rest of my brothers come? Now David shows some insight, maybe. At least he asks, well, why should he go with you? So maybe he's remembering what had happened and thinks this is an odd sort of thing. He certainly doesn't expect any danger to come from it. Maybe he's thinking maybe these two can be reconciled, which is, you know, you hope people can be reconciled, but how can they be reconciled when David is the one who has justice in his hands as the king of Israel and does not exercise justice for his daughter Tamar? You can make the point that one thing that Absalom does with his father's failure is that he feeds on that. Later on, we'll see when he attempts to take over the kingdom that he'll say to the people, oh, if only you had a king who would render justice. If I were king, this is what I would do. And you wonder if part of his thinking isn't, if my father had not failed Tamar, I would not have to do what I'm doing right now. A twisted way of thinking in his own mind to justify the sin he's going to commit, but it can be there like that. Had David acted with Amnon as he should have, even though he was the king's son, yet he was also a rapist and committed incest, Amnon should have been put to death. And how much of all the rest that happened would have been avoided had David acted justly. However, and let's not make you kid ourselves, however awfully difficult it would have been for him to do that. But he doesn't. And so Absalom has a grudge that he's going to take care of. Absalom pressed his father until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So they make the journey. And Absalom gathers his servants together. And you can imagine they're probably not the most well-heeled sort of group, that they're going to give in to this request and carry it out, this request that Absalom is giving him. Absalom says, okay, pay attention now. When we've been at the party for a while, and when you see Amnon getting a little tipsy, when he's had his fill of drink and isn't in control of himself, kill him. Strike him. All of you together. And encourage them, don't be afraid. I've commended you. I am the king's son. And you know what he did to my sister, you can imply with that. And this is the right thing to do. My father will not stand up against me, and he will not do anything to you as long as I defend you. So go and do this. Be courageous and be valiant. And this is what's the irony. Be courageous and valiant, ambush a drunk man and kill him. Outnumber him and stab him. What is courageous about that? What is valiant about that? That there should be justice for Tamar? Yes. But is Absalom interested in justice for his sister? Not so much. Is he pursuing it the right way if he's caring at all? Not at all. This is the sad story continues of David's family. Some things to think on here. Absalom, I would argue, is using his sister's suffering for his own ends. I don't think he's just there to get even with Amnon. Given what he will do later on, this is part of a, maybe not a well thought out plan, but a plan for him to take the kingdom for himself. And he's using his sister as a pawn in that game. Again, go back to verse 20. Has Amnon your brother been with you? Why would he say that unless he knew something was up with Amnon? I think he knew something was going to happen, and instead of preventing it, he allowed it to for his own ends. Not just using his sister's suffering, but causing to some degree her suffering so that he could get out of it what he wanted. Now, none of us are going to do anything that vile and that wicked. But there's sometimes a bit of rejoicing in our hearts when somebody's fortunes take a downturn and we can benefit from it. And we need to guard ourselves against that. That seems to be a lot of culture and a lot of politics today. The only way it seems some people can win is that other people have to lose. But that's not the math in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, everybody wins. Everybody can do well. And the blessing that falls upon somebody else does not mean that somebody else must have a curse or must have some lack poured upon them. All things are given to us by Christ. Reconciled to God in Him, filled by His Spirit, transformed by His Word, we're called to look out for one another and to seek the good of all those around us. And to not take matters of vengeance and justice into our own hands, but to wait upon the Lord. And to pursue these things, yes, but pursue them as God has given us direction to. And never, ever, ever to use people for our own ends. Our brothers and sisters, those outside the church even, are all made in the image of God. Jesus says to His disciples, the least you've done to one of these is what you've done to me. When we mistreat one another, when we use one another, we're mistreating Jesus. We're using Jesus for our own ends. And although, like I said, most of us here will do it in very minor ways, it's still sin before God. It's still the seed of what Absalom is doing here. Remember, too, this lesson that our sins have consequences far beyond our imagining. You know that when David was looking at Bathsheba and sleeping with her, he wasn't thinking of all that would happen on down the road. When he sent somebody to murder Uriah, he didn't realize, he didn't imagine that all this would come back upon him. The warning for us, one reason to not sin is we don't know what it will bring about. for our own lives and for the sake of our families. If we will not turn from sin because of love for God and thankfulness to Christ, let's at least turn from sin to escape the judgment that awaits that sin. Because it's not going to be found out. It is found out. God knows what we've done. So, don't do it. David never would have imagined that his treatment of Bathsheba would be reflected in the rape of his daughter by Amnon. He never would have imagined that his murder of Uriah by the hands of others would be similarly done in Absalom's murder of Amnon by the hands of others. Likewise, we don't know what can happen because of our faithlessness. So don't be faithless. Rejoice in what God has given you. Be content with that. Rein in your desires. Pursue self-control. And live thankfully before God so that you don't give in to these temptations. So that you don't set yourself up for a fall. Remember, too, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If Absalom was acting with any good intention, it was a wrong intention nonetheless. It was not up to him to deal with his brother. It was up to the king. And if the king failed to deal with it, he had no excuse, no right to do that himself. The Lord takes vengeance. He is the one who judges. That it came at the hands of a wicked man does not make it any less wicked for that man to have done that. Remember, too, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so Amnon came to an end. Amnon should have been executed for what he had done. He came to the end of his life. Yes, it was wickedly done. Yes, it was a plot. Yes, it was illegal according to the law. Yet, God remembered his sin. And God, through Absalom, judged Amnon for his sin. Do not take matters into your own hands. Wait upon the Lord to deal rightly with the injustices that you or others have suffered. Well, the plan is done. It's conceived. And so, we're not even told. Well, yes, we are told. Amnon was struck down. The king's sons who were there, just in shock and horror, all the brothers and half-brothers that were there, they didn't know what to expect of this. The crown prince had been struck down by his own brother, by the band of men. Do they know who else is around them? Fleeing back to Jerusalem seems to be the best thing they can do. So they all get on their mules and they leave and head back. Somehow, news gets back to David, first of all, before the brothers arrive, that all the brothers have been killed. That all of David's sons have been killed by Absalom. And so David gives you the expected response, the right response to news like that. He just tears his clothes and falls on the floor grieving, thinking, what has my sin brought upon my family? Not thinking, what has my son done, but what have I done in the midst of this? As he's grieving, as the servants are there grieving with him for what's happened, Jonadab speaks up. You remember Jonadab in the first few verses of the chapter. Jonadab is Amnon's counsel, his buddy. It was Jonadab who said to Amnon, well, tell your dad to send Tamar to take care of you, to nurse you through this illness that you have. Jonadab, knowing full well, I think, what would happen, is still on the scene. Still apparently trying to make a name for himself or trying to play these situations to his own advantage. He says to David, don't fret. It's not all the king's sons. It's just Amnon. Now how would he know that? Unless he was already in on the plot. How could he know that? The only news that's come from Baal-Hazor is that all the king's sons have died. And yet Jonadab knows it's only Amnon. Either he's very cunning and knows what would have happened, or he was part of the plot. You can make your choice on that. And then he says further, this was this plan for years. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. And here Jonadab is showing his colors even more brightly. or darkly as the case may be. He knew about this. He knew that Absalom had been planning this, and he did nothing. He did not go to David. He apparently did not warn Absalom, hey, this is a bad idea. Just like he didn't tell Amnon, hey, bad idea. Lust for your sister, bad. Get away from it. He seems to be in the midst of all of this and apparently using it for his own gain, although it's interesting. He doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible after this chapter, at least according to the concordance search that I did. He's forgotten here. His part in all this sad tragedy is done. And so you're left asking, what kind of man is Jonadab? Is he simply observing all of this? He's not an impartial observer. Or he would speak out against the sin that he sees being contemplated and the sin that he knows is going to be committed. You know, if we're talking with friends and some bit of mischief, if we're younger, is being counseled, you say no to the mischief. If you're older and you're working in a business situation, or you're talking with friends and there's something unbiblical being talked about, being contemplated, you speak and say, no, that is not the Lord's will. That is not the right thing. That Jonadab did not do that shows that he's more than an observer. Perhaps he plotted with Amnon, figuring that he could get some gain out of it. And when Amnon did what he did and shame fell upon him and suspicion fell upon him, he betrayed Amnon to Absalom and became a plotter with Absalom in all of this. Figuring, well, if Amnon can't be king, I'll side with Absalom. He'll be king, and if I play my cards right, I'll get raised up. I'll be the head counselor. I'll be his chief advisor. I'll get the name, I'll get the fame, I'll get the wealth, I'll get the women, I'll get whatever I want out of all of this. At worst, at best, he's only an opportunist, playing these brothers' envies and sins off against one another to see what he gets. But in no way does he look good in this, because he's not good. You know, we're all involved with any circle of friends, any circle of peers that we're in. And we're privy to things that others aren't privy to. What do we do with that knowledge? Are we willing to maybe stand up against those who are greater than us? Because Jonadab was only a counselor. Amnon and Absalom were the king's sons. They were royalty. Are we willing to say to those who are over us, bad idea, wrong, don't do it, God judges. You cannot bear the consequence of what you're pondering to do. Don't do it. We must speak up for righteousness. We must warn others against the consequences of the sin they're contemplating doing. And we certainly cannot take advantage of it for ourselves. Beware the schemers. Beware of men and women like Jonadab, like Absalom. Beware of those who are always concocting plots to do this, that, or the other thing. However good the plot might sound, however good the plan might be honest and forthright in your life. Speak, Paul says, the truth in love. Jonadab spoke truth, but he used it for his selfish ends when he told David what had happened. Speaking the truth to manipulate it for your own gain, never good. Never right. We need to be men and women of integrity and honesty and forthrightness. And honestly, we all fail at that. But we also learn to repent and grow from our sins that have been forgiven to not do those things again. And may we never go to the depths that Jonadab went to in this. Jonadab speaks his mind to David. And David, I suppose, is somewhat comforted. He says to David what Absalom told Tamar, don't take it to heart. You know, it's not everybody that's dead, just your one son. Which I suppose is some comfort, but really not much. Not much. While they're having this discussion, Absalom has already been on the lam. And the king's sons in verses 34 and 36 returned to Jerusalem. The young man who's keeping track of who's coming and going into the city, he sees a group of people coming up and recognizes these are the king's sons. And a horde of people are coming along with them. Because as the news gets out, I mean, people are rightly scared. What does this mean that the crown prince has been assassinated, murdered by one of his brothers? What does this do to the kingdom? And so you can imagine the crowd of people that just gathers around them. They come up and they join with David. Jonadab, of course, look, here they are, your sons. Puffing himself up a little bit by being the bearer of good news, he imagines. It's come about, they're here. And as soon as he finished speaking that to David, the king's sons come in and they join with David in their weeping. And along with all the servants. Yes, thankful that it's only one, but that it's one is more than enough. And I have to ask here too, where's this weeping for Tamar? Does she not count? She's just a girl, I guess, just a woman. And well, I guess in those days, that didn't matter that much. And we weep for all those who have been sinned against. We need to weep with all those who have been violated, who have lost the things precious and meaningful to them. We mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. May God break our hearts so that we learn to be compassionate in sharing the burdens that each of us has. The sons return to Jerusalem and mourning and weeping continue. Meanwhile, Absalom is hightailing it out of there. Bold and courageous, but not willing to face the consequences of what he's done. He flees to his grandfather's kingdom. Geshur is on the border of Israel and Syria, up north of Lake Galilee. This is where his mother was from. And so he takes refuge for 3 years in his grandfather's kingdom. Granddad apparently kind of happy to see some disruption for David's house, or maybe like David, a soft heart toward his grandson, and unwilling to turn him over. And David's so racked with grief, perhaps not thinking wisely or correctly about what to do in this time. He did not discipline Amnon. How could he go after Absalom? Again, his own sense of guilt over his own sin paralyzing him. And being the reason, but not the justification, perhaps for his inaction. Verse 37, we're told that he mourns for his son. And it's interesting that it's kind of vague as to which son is he mourning for. Because if you read through the rest of the story, you know that he'll mourn greatly for Absalom as well. So much so that Joab has to take him aside. Listen, king, all these men have suffered and died for you, and you're mourning the traitor. You're showing more concern for his betrayal than you are for the loyalty that we have shown to you. And maybe that's the case here. David's affections for his children are great, but they're misplaced and out of order. He's angry for his daughter, but does nothing to the son that raped her. He mourns the son, but is it Amnon? Is it Absalom? We're not told, and maybe there's a reason we're not told. So we can sit and think about how rightly we value those that are around us. And how we can ask ourselves how righteous our judgments are. He mourns, and time passes, and eventually 3 years pass. Now, verse 39 is kind of an odd verse. The translation the ESV gives is not the only translation there. And at one level, it makes a lot of sense to read it this way. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And so if you take it that way, you can understand time passes. David is done with his grieving over Amnon, or at least has accepted it. And you don't ever get over the loss of a child. But David has learned to accept it. It's just part of his life now. Meanwhile, he's got a son who's wayward and out of the way. He really wants to be reunited with him. That could be the case, which would say something negative about David's judgment and his emotional life. Looking at chapter 14, where Absalom does come back, and David wants nothing to do with him. He doesn't have any audience with David. Makes me think that another way to translate this, the word is difficult, or the word for longing, is the idea of bringing a process to completion. So it's not just he wants something, it's like this thing has come to an end. And so it's possible the thing that has come to an end is simply his anger and wrath at Absalom. So one translation could be, the king's wrath or spirit toward Absalom was spent. In other words, and I think this is the way I go with this, he's not seeking Absalom's for justice any longer. He's comforted, he's gotten over Amnon's death, the intensity of that emotion and that anger has been spent, and Absalom is just there, and David says, what can be done? What can be done? No call for justice. No desire to see what's right with all of that. What do we take from these verses? Focus a minute on David's grief. Because it's real grief. He does mourn over Amnon. And who can say how long grief is supposed to last or when enough is enough? You know, we won't put ourselves on schedules, but we will tend to put other people on schedules. You know, it's been a year. Don't you think you should be over it by now? It's been 2 years. It's been 3 years. It's been 4 years. Well, who are we to say how deeply someone feels the loss of a tragedy? And while we have to encourage people to not let themselves waste away, yet we also have to say, I'm not there, and how would I respond had the same thing happened to me? And even if it has happened to me, I'm not that person. We have to let grief run its course. If you're grieving over something, don't feel that you have to be over it now if it happened a year or two or three or four or 5 years ago. You're not allowed to let it run your life. The commandment is clear, do not commit murder, and that means do not commit self-murder. Do not waste away into nothingness in your grief over what you've lost. But at the same time, don't feel that you have to just forget it and move on. These things stay with you for years and years and years. You incorporate into your life, you learn to cope, but it still stings. And that's okay. You can judge yourself like that, and if you're going to give yourself that, then give that to others as well. And give them the room they need to grieve. Give them the room they need to be met with by Jesus. And have Him work them through this. We grieve for personal loss, and this is what David is doing, but it's hard to imagine that part of his grief can't but be over the fact that he did this. In a real sense, this is his fault. Yes, Amnon made the choice. Yes, Jonadab made the choice. Yes, Absalom made the choice. Yes, Absalom's men made the choice to do evil. So it doesn't take away from their responsibility before God for what they've done. But David says, I set this in motion. So I think he's grieving for his own sin even now. And that's okay too. To be reminded in the circumstances of our life of the things that we have done wrong is not a bad thing. To feel those things is not a bad thing. Now, you don't go and do what David did and let it paralyze you from righteous action. But part of our repentance can be that grief that accompanies the sin that we commit, the offense it is to God, and the trouble that it causes other people. You know, our culture, our people, we don't want to feel anything bad. We don't want to deal with these hard emotions. We don't want to deal with the reality of our sins and the trouble that it brings us. But biblical reality is different. We have to deal with them because God deals with them. And if there's any hope for us, we have to come to God with these things and say, it's too much for me, or I'm guilty, forgive me, or bear me up and carry me because it's too much for me. And know that Jesus is there to carry. Jesus is there to lift up. A second thought is that you cannot let the passage of time and the passage of emotional intensity dissuade you from doing what is right. David is wrong to not seek justice for Tamar. He's wrong to not seek justice for his son Amnon. If we've read this correctly, David just kind of gives up for a moment and says, it's out of my hands. We cannot give up pursuing justice and righteousness. And when we say justice, we're not talking vengeance. We're talking the Lord's justice. We must pursue what is right and good and holy in God's eyes. And we must pursue this in a righteous way, in accordance with His laws, in accordance with God's character, which brings the whole issue of mercy into it as well. Yes, there is forgiveness for sin, but yes, there are also consequences to be faced in this life because of that sin. One thing that David is accused of by a number of commentators, and I think likely correctly, is that his affections for his children are all out of whack. He loves them too much, and in loving them too much, he doesn't love them enough. He pardons them too easily. One of his other sons, it'll be said of him that no displeasing thing was ever said to him. This is how David raised his family. We can't do that with our children. We need to hold them to the Word of God. We need to teach them right from wrong. We need to discipline them when they do wrong. And if we do wrong against them, we need to confess our sin to them and ask their forgiveness. But we can't just sit back and say, oh, kids will be kids, let it go. In our lives with one another, there has to be that pursuing after righteousness tempered with mercy as well. In the end, we look at this chapter, and again, God is not mentioned in these verses at all. From verse 1 to verse 39, no mention of the Lord. And yet He's there in the midst of this. These things have come upon David because of David's sin. And these things have happened because people did not fear God. They did not listen if they were taught as children the lessons of fearing God and doing well. They've each gone their own way. Like sheep, they've strayed away. And if you're an observer of this at that time, thinking, what could go on with David's house? He's our king. How can these things happen? You know, if you're living in the village of 15 people, 30 miles from Jerusalem, you don't have much effect on all of that. What do? You trust in God, and you wait for Him. And likewise it is for us today, too, when we see the wicked prosper and evil acts forgiven or ignored, or unrighteousness being crowned as righteousness. And there doesn't seem to be much that we can do. What do? We wait for God. We put our hope and our trust in Him. And as we pray that God would deal justly with those who do wickedly, we also give thanks to God that He has dealt with us mercifully for our sin, for our injustice. We do not consider the sins of others without also being reminded of our own sin. And being thankful that God has covered our sin justly by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is pointing to in the end. But only in Christ can there be true justice. Only in Christ can there be forgiveness. Only in Christ can there be mercy and reconciliation. And we who live in a church and in a world and in families that need mercy and reconciliation and justice are called to gather together before Christ and be thankful that He has forgiven us and that he rules over us with a perfect rule and a perfect reign and a perfect love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray as we consider these hard actions that men have taken, Lord, that you would keep us from these things ourselves. We're not kings, we're not princesses, we're princes in this world. We're of no account to the powers that are. And yet, Lord, that doesn't prevent us from being guilty of sin and being tempted to do wickedness commensurate with our station in life. Lord, we pray that you would guard us and keep us from that. We pray that these things would frighten us, so that if not for our own sake, for the sake of our friends, our families, our children, our husbands or wives, that we would not commit sins like this or other sins, Lord, that would have consequences beyond our imagining. We pray, Lord God, that when we are found out, when we do suffer the consequences of our sinfulness while being forgiven by you, we pray that we would still, Lord, be able to do the things that are right and good and true and just and pleasing in your eye. We ask, Lord God, in all these things your mercy, because the things your law commands of us, the things your righteousness demands of us, are beyond our ability to do in any way, shape, or form. And so we have to come to you only in Christ. Jesus, we can only come to you and plead your forgiveness and plead for your righteousness to be granted to us, that we might stand before God and might know peace in this world and peace everlasting. We thank you, Jesus, that in you we have this. And we thank you and praise you for that as we pray in your name. Amen.